This morning again, I will ask you to join me in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 17 and read through verse 26. Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through 26. If you were in Sunday school as a young child, you likely learned this story. We enjoy imagining the chaos of this scene and the cleverness of these men. But this is far more than a story about a chaotic scene and some clever people. This scene reveals much about our hearts and about the one with authority over our hearts and our lives and our eternity. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, the village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." You visit the doctor, and you tell the doctor what symptoms you are feeling. Anything from stomach pain to a heavy chest to a dull ache in your leg. What does the doctor do? He or she usually orders a battery of tests. Well, you may want some of the tests are necessary. They will hopefully reveal the truth behind what you see and feel. This is important because your presenting symptoms may or may not reflect your true need. You hope and you pray the tests will reveal whatever is happening below the surface. In this story, we read of a man with an obvious need. He's paralyzed. He cannot walk, and so his friends have to carry him around on his bed. They know Jesus can heal him, and so they cleverly find a way to give him an opportunity to meet Jesus. His physical needs are real. Our physical needs are real. Yet this scene offers us a test. It's a test that reaches below the surface, even to the deepest recesses. Let's consider the need we see, and then the need Jesus sees, and then our response to this need. Well, as we think about the scene, let's first imagine the scene. Jesus is teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are listening. The Pharisees are the unofficial religious leaders of the day. They are diligent about keeping the law of Moses and telling people how the law of Moses should apply to their lives. The teachers of the law are the experts in the Jewish legal tradition. We might say that in some sense, the Pharisees were the pastors of the day, and the scribes, teachers of the law, were the scholars of the day. But whatever they were, they're probably not thrilled with Jesus. They're sitting there and listening to Jesus, but probably skeptical or even hostile to Jesus. Now let's consider the friends. Seem to be friends of the paralyzed man because they will go to great length to help their friend. Just as leprosy, as we saw last week, was curable, you could do nothing about someone who was paralyzed. And while this man surely had people caring for him in this situation, there were often situations where people who were paralyzed were just as isolated as people who had leprosy. Now, these friends are clever. In Jesus' day, homes often had flats. You get your way up to the roof by walking up an external staircase. These men then ascend the staircase with their friend on the bed. Then they walk to a roof that is probably made of either tiles or mud thatch. Somehow you could separate a piece of the roof without damaging the entire roof. And so the men do this, and they lower their friend down right in the midst of Jesus. But let's consider their faith now. Luke says Jesus notices their faith. The friends have faith. I think it's fair to presume that the man on the mat, the man on the bed, also has faith. And throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus urging people to have faith in him, responding to people when they have faith in him. Their faith, of course, never obligates Jesus to do anything. As we've seen, Jesus will do whatever he wills, yet he calls people to trust in him. And he's pleased when he sees the faith of people like this man. And so we've met the friends, and we've seen their faith. Now here's the question. Do they see the real need? Do they see the real need? Perhaps not. As we've seen, and as we will continue to see in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' identity and mission is far and deeper than many people perceive. Some people see him as merely a political Messiah, someone who will overthrow the oppressive Roman Empire. Others see him as merely a physical Messiah, someone who can physically heal the sick, cast out a demon. So while we may say these men have real faith in Jesus, perhaps their faith needs to be deeper, because you see, Jesus is not a political Messiah, nor is he merely a physical Messiah. For all the good we may see in these, they may learn this. Well, do you need to learn this? Let's spend a moment with those two categories, the political and the physical. Is your faith political? I want to ask you three questions. Do you believe your country's hope and country's hope is found in political solutions? Now, you may say you don't. But if you couldn't sleep the night before the election, if you watched the coverage with great anxiety, or if you were deeply emotional over whatever the result was in comparison to what you wanted, your faith may be in the messiahship of the politicians you prefer. Second question, does your consumption of media and conversation with people frequently turn to politics? Be honest. How much mental energy and emotional energy do you give to the latest conversations? Do you know more about the doings of your president than you know about your friends and loved ones? Number three, have you embraced the fundamental political pursuit of power? When you say, "I or we will take America back," or anything like that, you are pursuing a different agenda than Jesus. Augustine said, "The city of man is driven by the lust to dominate." The city of man is driven by the lust to dominate. The city of God and the city of Jesus are driven by the desire to serve. Is your perspective shaped by politics or the cross? Now, as my friend says, pastor friend, whom I've quoted before, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying politics is nothing. It was certainly appropriate for the Jews to wish they could be free from the oppression of the Roman Empire. But if they thought a political Messiah would meet their deepest needs, their faith was in the wrong place. And I will simply ask you, might you be drifting in the same direction? Is your faith in the political and is your faith in the physical? I often have recalled the words of our missionary Jay Eastman a couple of years ago when he spoke at our men's weekend. He said after over 2 decades in Germany, he realized coming back to the United States that the idol, the false god of the United States and of Americans is comfort. The obvious example of this is the so-called prosperity gospel. That is a false gospel that says if you have enough faith in Jesus, you will have physical health and material wealth. It's a lie. But into the light. Is your faith in Jesus simply focused on him giving you all the physical health and all the material wealth you want? Again, I want to ask you questions. How would you describe your prayers? We are physical creatures. Jesus encourages us to pray for our physical needs and for our material needs. But are your prayers ever deeper than that? How would you describe your cares? It's good to care for your body. It's good to care for your finances. You give the same attention to the struggles of your soul. Number 3, how would you describe your joys? Are you joyful just to have good health and wealth? Or do you find your true joy in the everlasting truths of the gospel? Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying physical or nothing. Health is an everyday concern for all of us. We need our daily bread. These men were right to get their friend in front of Jesus. But their faith can't stop there, and neither can yours or mine. We don't know everything about the hearts of the men in this story. But if their faith is in Jesus only to provide political revolution or physical relief, their faith is too shallow. They really need, but they need to see more. And if your heart reflects their heart, you may have the same problem. And that's why we move then from the need we see to the need Jesus sees. Now, as we continue with the story, let's work our way through it. We begin with Jesus' declaration. He sees the faith of these men, demonstrated in their willingness to work in a very clever way to get their friend in front of Jesus. And then Jesus declares, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, the word translated forgiven offers us the image of sending something away. Might remind you of Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Jesus is saying, I have authority to send your sins away from you, to remove the punishment you face for your sins, to deliver you from the guilt and from the power of your sin. Now, let's pause for a second here. Is Jesus saying that the man is paralyzed because he sinned? Is he saying this man is paralyzed lying in front of him because he sinned? No, Jesus is not saying that. We have physical problems in this world because every human has sinned. Since the first sin of Adam and Eve, the creation has groaned, and some of that groaning includes our physical problems. The Jews sitting and listening to Jesus, the Jews of Jesus' day, tended to think that if you were sick, it was because you'd committed a certain sin. They thought your sickness was punishment for that certain sin, and you could only be healed if you would turn away from that sin. But in John 9, Jesus faces this issue. There was a man who was born blind, and Jesus explicitly denies that this man is blind because of some sin he has committed. Yes, this paralyzed man is a sinner. We're all sinners. But Jesus' declaration does not mean the man's paralysis comes from his sin. So that's Jesus' declaration. Let's go then to a question. Religious leaders are sitting there. They hear Jesus' declaration to this man, and they are appalled. They think and maybe mutter, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It's not a bad question. Only God can forgive sins. If Jesus is not God, he is falsely presenting him as God. And when you defame God's majesty by claiming you are God when you are not, you are committing blasphemy. The question is good. And they're right to say that only God can forgive sins. But they fail to account for the possibility that Jesus is exactly the person that he claims to be. If Jesus is not God, he is a blasphemer. But if he is God, he has authority to say exactly what he says. Well, then comes Jesus' question. He knows what they're thinking. He knows maybe that they're muttering a little bit. And he says, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' you rise and walk?" Now, Jesus does this so often, doesn't he? He asks a question that there's no way his opponents can answer. In some sense, it's a rhetorical question, right? Everyone knows that it takes no more effort to utter one phrase than to utter another phrase. Yet in another sense, we might say it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Now, why is that? Well, you can bluff your way through that declaration. If you say your sins are forgiven, how can anyone really know whether your sins are really forgiven? But if you say rise and walk, everybody's going to know whether or not you're able to make somebody rise or walk. But you see, in the end, this question really is a rhetorical question. And sorting through the answer doesn't really matter, because after everybody hears the question, they see Jesus' provision. For the first time in Luke's gospel, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. This is an Old Testament image from Daniel, an image for the one who will come and judge the nations. And if you're going to come and judge the nations, you certainly have the right and the authority to forgive sins. He demonstrates the authority. He says to the man, "Rise, pick up your and go home." And then the man does exactly what Jesus has told him to do. You see, Jesus has met the need that the man sees. And yet he's also shown that he will meet the need that perhaps the man does not see. Well, finally, in this section, we read of the reaction. Again, the people are amazed. They're amazed at what they have seen Jesus do. What about the religious leaders? Are the religious leaders amazed? We don't really know for sure. Are they getting the program here? They may not be able to deny the reality of what Jesus has done, but they can certainly deny the significance of what Jesus has done. They do that again and again throughout the Gospels. They can't deny what they see, but they can deny what it means. Yet what they've seen is extraordinary. Who is this person who heals the lame and says he has sinned? You see, Luke ends the story there, and he kind of pushes us in a certain direction there. He pushes us ourselves. Jesus has seen a need far greater than the need we see, and he has acted to provide for our greatest need of all. We see needs. Jesus sees our greatest need. What about our response to this story? It is an interesting story. All the chaos, all the cleverness. But I think this story has to lead us to two responses. First, go deeper with yourself. Go deeper with yourself. It's easier to remain on the surface with the political and the physical. The political is easier because you find a politician to dislike, and that'll make you feel better about yourself. The physical is easier because when you feel better physically, you can live your life the way you want. But the greatest need you have, the greatest need I have for this life and the life to come is spiritual. It's the forgiveness of your sins. Now, why is this your greatest need? Well, it starts with who God is. Throughout the Bible, we read of a God who is holy in all of his thoughts and in all of his words and in all of his deeds. If you're holy, you're righteous. And when you're righteous in this way, you separate yourself from anyone who is unrighteous. Now, in this culture, there are a lot of people who don't like the idea of a holy God. But if you think about it, an unholy God would be utterly unworthy of your worship and devotion. An unholy God would not only be sinful himself, he would both tolerate and even encourage sin. That's not worthy of worship. That's not worthy of devotion. There is hope and help only if a holy God rules our lives and our world. In his holiness, he will judge souls, he will judge nations, and that is good. Forgiveness of your sins is also your greatest need, not just because of who God is, but because of who you are and who I am. You're God, you know that, and you're not holy. And I know my words seem like foolishness compared to what we tend to hear in our culture. Young people, I think you especially receive this message. You're told by your culture, be yourself. Identify your identity and live it to the full. Follow whatever path you want to take. Yet, you know, that is an empty and an exhausting way to live. It is an empty and an exhausting way to live. You can never live up to what you think you should be, so you keep recreating yourself and you fail again and again and again. And you're following your own path. You're not following God's will. You're not following God's ways, and you fail to honor God as you ought. One writer talking about issues uses the check engine lights in your car. It comes on, and what do? You try to ignore it. But you can't ignore the fact that something, even if what is wrong is only that the check engine light isn't working right. Don't ignore these realities. God is holy and you are not. Go deeper. See your greatest need. Admit your need of the forgiveness of your sins. Realize only Jesus has the authority to provide this forgiveness. Only Jesus has the authority to provide this forgiveness. You can't forgive yourself. You can't forgive yourself. That phrase floats around in Christian circles and in Christian conversation. You can't forgive yourself. The only person who can truly grant the forgiveness of your sins is the Holy God himself. You're not the judge. He is the judge. You don't forgive yourself. You accept the forgiveness that he provides. You can't forgive yourself, and others can't forgive you. Others can't forgive you. Yeah, they may forgive a specific offense between you and them, but they have no right to forgive your offense before a holy God. No mere human can absolve you before a holy God. The church can declare that you are forgiven because you have trusted in Christ, but no human, no institution, no church, no church leader can secure your forgiveness. A while back, I read about a legend in the nation of Switzerland. Bible, you know, and Pontius Pilate's role in the crucifixion of Jesus. The legend in Switzerland, and it's a legend, is that when Pilate died, his body was hurled into a body of water near Mount Pilatus in Switzerland. And as the tradition goes, every year on Good Friday, Pilate's body rises up out of the water, and he thinks of the guilt that he incurred when he sent Jesus to the cross. But Pilate, every year, fails to wash his hands and make them clean. He can't forgive himself. And nobody else can forgive him. Now that's a rather bizarre legend. But it should remind you of your greatest need. You need your sins to be washed away. And you can't do it. And other people can't do it. Only Jesus can do it through his death on the cross. That is where he suffered the punishment of the Father for your sins. And if you trust in Jesus, you are forgiven. You are free. You can give thanks to the Lord and serve the Lord with gladness, as we have talked about already this morning, because he has given you a far greater blessing than anything political or anything physical. You are right with him. You are one with him. You are eternally secure in your union with Jesus. So go deeper with yourself. Let the joy of the Lord's salvation be your liberation. And that leads to a second response. Go deeper with others. We live in a culture where many people genuinely believe their greatest problems are political and physical. They really believe that. If we just had the right politicians, if I could just secure physical health and material wealth, all would be well. Again, those issues are real. But for the people in your life, they're not the greatest need. They need the forgiveness of their sins. They need reconciliation with God. Without it, they will die without hope. With it, they will live and die with hope. Do you ever go deeper with others? Do you go deeper with the people in your life? I struggle to do it. Oh, it's much easier to talk about the weather and the Steelers. Perhaps you feel the same way. You know you ought to share your faith, but it's hard, especially in this culture. But here's one thing you can do. You can pray with confidence. You can pray with confidence. I love these words from the pastor and author Jerem Bars about this subject of sharing your faith. Whenever we begin to pray for a particular unbeliever we have met, we may be confident that the Lord is there before us. He is at work in the inner recesses of hearts that we cannot see or touch. He has a far more passionate desire to save than you or I. Because of this, we can pray with certainty that he is able to give us wisdom to know what to say and how to say it, to teach us questions to ask, what stories to tell, and what aspects of the truth to share. Pray with confidence. Pray that you will be able, even this week, to go deeper with people who need to know. Pray for people by name and be confident that God will prepare for you and be with you as you go. He is the one who helps people see beneath the surface and discern their greatest need. He is the one who helps them to see that their need is far greater than the political, the physical. Pray. Every day, pray for the opportunity to go deeper with others and see what God does. The great 18th century pastor and evangelist George Whitefield made several trips across the Atlantic Ocean between Great Britain and the American colonies. And some of those trips were rough, as you might imagine. Huge storms, large waves, drenching water, and a lot of seasickness. And he and others would suffer through these journeys for weeks on end. How would Whitefield survive in body and spirit? Well, he might focus on the political. Let's have a mutiny against this lousy captain. He could focus on the physical. Oh, if I just felt better. The captains may have been bad. The seasickness may have been real. But Whitefield focused on the one
who had met his greatest need.
Here is some of what he wrote after one of these voyages. He said, "Nothing could possibly support my soul under the many agonies which oppressed me when on board, but a consideration of the freeness, eternity, and unchangeableness of God's love to me." Whitfield knew God loved him because God had met his greatest need. Here's what else he said. "I need not fear the sight of when I have a perfect, everlasting righteousness wrought out from Christ. His free grace caused me daily to triumph over all the temptations of the wicked one." Whitfield wanted to serve the Lord, and he knew he could because he knew the Lord had met his greatest need. The Lord has apprehended us and will not let us go. Men and devils may do their worst. Our Jesus will suffer nothing to pluck us out of his almighty hand. Whitfield knew he was in the hand of God because he knew God had met his greatest need. Whitfield looked on the one who saw his greatest need, then fully secured the forgiveness of his sins and final reconciliation with the Father. And in the storms of your life, in the storms of your life, which you face right now, I pray your mind and your focus there and stay there. Pray you will pray for the opportunity to show others the one who meets their greatest need. Let's pray. Father and Holy Spirit, you know the hearts and the lives of every person in this room. Forgive us for settling for the political and the physical. May we each see our greatest need. May we each run to Jesus to meet our greatest need. And may we be a people praying and seeking the opportunity to show our greatest need. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "Our God, our help in ages past."